Would you like to turn to, I'll start again. Would you like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19? And we're reading verses 1 to 8. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid, and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. I'd like us to look again at the story of Elijah, which we began the last time I preached in the evening. This time I want us to see how this great prophet was born again, and to realise that this concept of being born again is not exclusive to the New Testament. Let's begin by reminding ourselves who Elijah was. This man Elijah is a prophet. In fact, Elijah was probably the greatest of all prophets, at least until the arrival of John the Baptist. He was fearless, uncompromising, totally devoted to the God of Israel, totally committed to proclaiming the true word of God to the people of his day, regardless of their reaction. He rebuked kings to their face, and he was not afraid of the consequences. But his had been a difficult and lonely life. He lived during a time when practically the entire population of Israel, the northern kingdom, had fallen into apostasy. That is, all except 7,000 people. But Elijah didn't know about them. The people of Israel had forsaken Yahweh, the God of Israel, and had turned to Baal. Elijah was the only prophet of Yahweh left. All the others had been killed or had defected to Baal. Opposed to him were some 450 prophets of Baal. Queen Jezebel hated him, King Ahab despised him, and they wanted him dead. He spent his ministry in the wilderness without the comforts of house, home or family. And just about all the people of the land rejected or ignored him. Can you just imagine spending years preaching to people who disagreed with everything you said or just didn't listen? He truly was lonely. But what then happened? Well, in our text we see that Elijah, gripped by fear, ran for his life. And he was exhausted and depleted at the end of his journey. We see an Elijah who had given up, who had had enough, who was sick and totally despondent. In our text tonight, we see him as he sat under the broom tree in the desert. This was a man who was spiritually exhausted and beaten. He meant what he said. He totally had had enough. He just wanted to die. But God knew it wasn't time for him to die. God knew that Elijah's work was not yet done. But God also knew that to do that work, Elijah needed to be renewed, to be revived, and to be restored. In short, Elijah needed to be born again. Now, nobody comes to God completely new. We all already have our own ideas about God, our ways of relating to God, and our ways of speaking about God. We already have our opinions about whether God actually exists, whether he actually created the whole universe, or whether it's all down to natural selection. We have our own ideas about whether he is the only God or one of a multiplicity of gods. We have our own ideas about whether we can actually be bothered about this fallen word. However, the person who has been born again is in the process of abandoning their old ideas about God and embracing something totally new. The person who's been born again is abandoning their own ways of relating to God and finding new ways of encountering God. A person who's been born again is learning to silence their way of speaking about God and find a new vocabulary. But I also think that, and I have the feeling that maybe, just maybe, we're living in such a godless society as we might sometimes, that we're not living in such a godless society as we sometimes assume, but rather we're living in a society which, though it doesn't realise it, is in the very early stages of being born again. If we remember from last time, Elijah personally slaughtered 450 prophets of a religion he was vehemently opposed to. It's quite clear that he didn't believe in interfaith dialogue. But he did it because he thought that's what his God wanted him to do. Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal and defeated them on Mount Carmel and killed every one of them. But then we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 41 on. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak in his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. After 3.5 years of total drought, Elijah allows the rain to fall. And then he runs ahead of Ahab in his cottage, in his chariot, 17 miles to Jezreel, where Ahab and Jezebel had their summer palace. And when Ahab arrives, he tells Jezebel all that's happened, and she is absolutely furious. Elijah also goes to the palace, and maybe he has the idea that if he confronts Jezebel, she'll either flee the country or he will kill her. Instead, he's confronted by an absolutely furious Jezebel who threatens his life, as we see in tonight's text. After such a great 3 years, when he's experienced God's provision and protection, after a stunning victory on Mount Carmel, after slaying the prophets of Baal, Elijah is threatened by Jezebel, and instead of standing his ground, he flees for his life. And Elijah's challenge had been bold and direct. Baal was the Canaanite god responsible for rain, thunder, lightning, and dew. Elijah not only challenged Baal on behalf of God himself, he challenged Jezebel, her priests, Ahab, and the people of Israel. He had seen the mighty power of God displayed at Mount Carmel, and he'd seen the faithfulness of God in protecting him from the anger of Baal worshippers. He'd seen God withhold rain for over 3 years, and then at Elijah's command sent rain again on the land. And in view of this great demonstration of the power of God and his faithfulness to Elijah, the prophet should have been on an enormous high. He should have laughed at Jezebel at her total failure. But instead, he crumples before her threats and he flees for his life. Now notice that Jezebel is not only vicious, but she's very clever. She could have ordered Elijah killed immediately, but then without her own prophets to protect her, she might have lost her life at the hands of the people who had just recommitted themselves to following God and not Baal. But if she threatened to kill Elijah within 24 hours, he might get frightened and flee. And if he did, the people might be spiritually demoralized without their leader, and Jehovah might be discredited. And, of course, her plan worked. Elijah did flee. In fact, he ran 115 miles all the way to Beersheba, where he left his servant and continued another day's journey into the Negev desert. And there he sat under a broom tree and succumbed to a deep depression, saying, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." His great act of faith, for that's how he saw it, didn't release him. It didn't invigorate him. It didn't satisfy him like perhaps you'd expect such an act of faith to do. No, first of all, it got him into trouble with Jezebel, queen of those he had killed, who threatened him with his life. That caused him to run away. He rapidly travelled the whole length of the country, crossed the border into the next country, abandoned his servant, carried on alone into the wilderness before he stopped. And when he was stopped, he was faced with this terrible sense that everything he'd done, which he thought he'd been doing for God, he'd done wrong. But he knew no other way. So the only way out for him, he thought, must be for him to die. And so he asked that he might die. "It's enough now, Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Elijah had just come from what looked like a very successful campaign in the name of his God Yahweh, beating and completely defeating the prophets of Baal. And now all he felt was the urge to sit down under a juniper tree and have asked to die. This desire to end it all could easily overtake any of us at some time. As with Elijah, it can be apparent successes that we experience as much as our failures that bring on a sense of self-doubt and bring us close to despair. That sense of self-doubt is tied up with the sense of what I call God-doubt. For if our ideas about God don't seem to be holding up anymore, then our world starts to fall apart. And of course, if Elijah had really wanted to die, then he could have stayed where he was in the first place and let Jezebel's assassin finish him off. And if Elijah had self-doubts and God-doubts, well, they weren't the end of things. They were the start of a new beginning, however faint and far off that seemed to be at the time. Elijah had always thought that God was a warrior God, fighting with and for his people against all the enemies who crossed him. But that didn't seem to be the God he was meeting now. Under that solitary tree, he was there, and this God who responded to his grief by bringing him a piece of cake and a jar of water. And it wasn't the God who he met a little bit later when he was expecting a dramatic God to come in the wind and storm. But instead he found that God didn't speak to him until after the storm had gone. And in the calm, a small, still voice whispered in his ear. Elijah's old way of relating to God was to follow him loudly and zealously through big gestures like organizing the contest with the prophets of Baal to see whose God was set fire to the altar of sacrifice. But now he was learning to talk to God in a different way, in the voice of one humbled by self-doubt, bearing his soul before God, telling God what he really felt, not what he thought God wanted him to say. Later in the story, God asks Elijah what he thought he was doing. And Elijah falls into his old way of talking, telling God that he's zealous for him and that the people of Israel have forsaken God, but he alone of all of them has stayed true to God and they seek to take his life. In his old way of thinking, Elijah might have been expecting God to reward him with a great honour and perhaps give him the task of taking revenge on this godless people. Instead, God tells him that he will fight 7,000 godly and faithful people in Israel. And God asks him to pass on the reins to Elisha, who will be the prophet in Elijah's place. God didn't come to Elijah in a big dramatic way. He came to him in the shape of an angel, bearing a simple gift of cake and water. God didn't speak to Elijah in a big dramatic way after the storm. God spoke to him in a still small voice. And God didn't ask Elijah to go and do anything dramatic or earth-shattering, just sent him on a simple errand. Elijah was faced with a sense that his old world had fallen completely apart, His old ideas about God and himself weren't any use anymore, and they had to be abandoned. He had to relearn who God was. Not a warrior God, after all, but a hospitable one. Not a loud, demonstrative one, after all, but one who speaks in a small, still voice. And he had to relearn who he himself was and what God wanted him to do, which was something far simpler and less zealous than he'd ever imagined. All this was the beginning of Elijah being born again. Elijah moved on from that place of despair and doubt. He literally was born again. Gone was the angry, unsociable, ranting prophet. Gone was the beware for the end is nigh prophet. Instead, we see a new ministry, a new man of God, a new beginning. We said in the introduction to part one of this series, which I gave last September, that in some aspects of the ministry of Elijah, it was like that of Jesus. Elijah didn't know why, but God was about to send him on a 40-day and 40-night trip to Horeb. And that number ought to make us sit up and take notice. 40 days and nights, or years, in the Bible is often a time of testing, of purging, or refocusing. The greatest purge ever, the rains of the flood, lasted 40 days. The greatest time of testing ever, Israel's wandering in the desert before entering the promised land, lasted 40 years. One of the great purifying tests occurred after the Israelites had fashioned a golden calf at Sinai. Moses pleaded with God for 40 days and nights to withhold his judgment. And in the greatest time of testing ever, our Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and nights as he centered all his energies on doing the will of his Father. God also performed many miracles to Elijah, including resurrection, raising the dead, making small quantities of common food mightily increase, the widow's oil, ministering to a Gentile woman, the widow of Zarephath, and entering heaven alive by a whirlwind for Elijah and a cloud for Jesus. He's also portrayed as leading the school of prophets, known as sons of the prophets, similar to the 12 disciples of Jesus. So we could see that there are some similarities in his ministry to that of Jesus. But I'd like to suggest that our society today has a similar sense of our old world falling completely apart as Elijah had about his time. We see that society is becoming more and more godless. Lifestyles that are most definitely against all that God commanded and expects are now commonplace. In matters of sexuality, gender, and marriage, anything goes. In fact, anyone who confirms that they believe the Bible account of how God created mankind as male and female and instructions on how we're to behave is likely to face ridicule or even be prosecuted. We can see that in modern society there's a growing lack of compassion for those who are poorer, those who are sick or disabled, and those of other races and cultures. We find that the church, God's representatives on earth, allows ungodly practices in the clergy and in the pews. Bowing to political correctness, one church in Leicestershire has banned the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers from that church's Remembrance Day service in case the term Christian offends those of other faiths that may be attending the service. Where? In a Christian church. No wonder the Christian church is held in contempt by many people. It seems that our old ideas about God and ourselves aren't respected anymore and have to be abandoned. Can you put the first song up, Julie? Take, for instance, the words of this old song. When Britain first at heaven's command arose from the azure mage, that this was the charter of the land, and guardian angels sang this strain. Rule Britannia, rule the waves. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. The nations not so blessed as thee shall in their turn to tyrants fall, while thou shalt flourish great and free, the dread and envy of them all. Rule Britannia, Britannia rule the waves. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. And that song is a rousing declaration of a Britain that is confident of its place in the world and its relationship with God. Unfortunately, it's become a symbol of our old colonial ways, and as such, it's fallen out of favour. But it actually talks of the determination of the British people to be free from tyrants and from foreign rule, and our determination to always be a free people. I find it interesting that Rule Britannia doesn't get sung in public so often these days. Maybe we're getting used to being dictated to by the politically correct agenda that seems to prevail in every area of modern life. It seems that now when England play, our sports stadium more likely to ring out to the sound of Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, which is an African-American spiritual, the song of people in exile, a people enslaved and by no means free, a people longing for God to redirect them heavenwards. We have the other one. Oh, we're there. Just bet me to it. I sometimes up and sometimes down, coming for to carry me home. But still my soul feels heaven-bound, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Perhaps our society today is in a time of questioning and reinvention. Perhaps we're longing to be free and not to feel enslaved to anyone or any agenda that seems to contradict our own common sense. And this can either be a crisis or an opportunity. It could even be the beginning of being born again. The new thing about God that Elijah embraced, that he was not a loud God of war and vengeance, but a God with a still small voice who brings cake. I think that part of our role as Christians today is to help each other and those around us to start looking for God in the small things, to listen carefully for God's voice, which isn't in the storms, but it's in the stillness. Try to remember, as we saw a few weeks ago, that God is found in the ordinary things of life. We may feel a bit lost in today's world, but if we pay close attention to where God might be, in the details of life, then we may just be where Elijah was under that broom tree, ready to begin to learn what it means to be born again. Amen.